right, 2 Samuel chapter 12. Last week we looked at David's sin, the murder of Uriah, which was the cover-up for his adultery with Bathsheba. And if you look at verse 12, and this is part of Nathan's rebuke, verse 12 it says, "For thou didst it secretly." What David had done was not public knowledge. He had probably endeavored to have as few people involved as possible during the course of the act. And we know Joab was involved in the murder of Uriah the Hittite, but of course David did not tell Joab why. I think he could probably put the pieces together once he got home and found out that Bathsheba was now David's wife. But he did not. There's no place where Joab is told. And the servant or servants who went and retrieved Bathsheba when David sent for her would have probably been suspicious. But David was actually very astute, as most people are in a circumstance like this, of trying to keep this as quiet as possible. David had done this in secret. And humanly speaking, when something like this is done, we think no one knows. And there might be some suspicions, there might be some whisperings. Pregnancy that's not taking as long as they normally take. The fact that David took Bathsheba in short order and made her his wife, which may not have been that unusual. If one of his mighty men had died in battle, to make sure that the wife was... we see this in a number of times in history, where somebody is widowed, especially if she's a young and attractive woman, and somebody in position takes her in as his wife, especially in a polygamous society. To make sure that she is cared for. That's the pretense on that. Joseph Smith did that a lot, which is why he had 60-some-odd wives in early Mormonism. Muhammad did that. That's one of the reasons he had a gigantic number of wives. Some of them were young, some of them were quite elderly that he took in, but they were the widows of some of his men who had died. And so David has done this secretly. And it says in verse 1, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David," because we saw at the last phrase of the previous chapter, in chapter 11, the end of verse 27, but the thing that David had done had displeased the Lord. That I've been reading The Existence and Attributes of God by Stephen Carnock, who's a Puritan writer, and if you can wade through Puritan stuff, it's not easy reading, but man, this is fantastic stuff. That we would acknowledge absolutely that God is omnipresent, that he is all places and that he's omniscient. He knows all things. But we don't live that way. We live as if God is like a man. And that if we're by ourselves and in secret and no one's looking over our shoulders, no one knows. But God knows. God knows not only what we're doing and saying, but he knows what's going on in our heads. And there is nothing that God does not know. And so the thing that David had done had displeased the Lord. And therefore, because the Lord knows, and evidently no one else does, other than suspicions, the Lord sent Nathan. Now Nathan, remember, is a prophet. The Lord sent Nathan unto David. And you'll see Nathan the prophet a number of times during the course of 2 Kings. And he had access, ready access to the king. He was normally a welcomed character in this particular circumstance. I suppose he was in the middle of this anyway, not particularly welcome. But he came in and said unto him, and he gives a parable. He gives a parable. If Nathan had come in and just accused David, David would probably do what most people do. He'd deny it. Where's your evidence? You have no proof? He's thinking, I've covered my tracks. No one knows about this. What's very interesting is, almost without exception, if somebody is involved, especially in a sex sin, they will deny it. They will deny it. We can look at our president. They'll deny it. And he's not the first president. We've had two or three others in history that have done the same thing. We don't remember those things. It's off our radar. But he wasn't the first. And you deny it. People will lie sincerely, earnestly. I have known a number of Christians, some of them not too terribly distant past, that will either lie, or if it's so obvious that there's no denial of it, then they will be able to justify it. That their circumstances demanded this, or the temptation was just beyond, if you were this sort of thing. But David almost certainly would have denied this. He starts with a parable. He starts with a parable. And he says there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought up and nourished up. The Jews did not keep dogs. They were unclean. If they wanted a house pet, they would keep a lamb. My father raises sheep, and sometimes, this is in upstate New York, where, you know, this is beautiful, balmy weather that we've been experiencing. And if they get a lamb that's born in December, January, February, which happens occasionally, you know, especially if the mother's an inexperienced sheep, sometimes that lamb will live in the kitchen for a month or two. And you got to be careful when you're dealing with livestock, because it becomes sort of a pet. You know, you don't want your livestock becoming a pet, because later on you're eating, you know, your pet. But the Jews would keep a lamb as a house pet, and that's what this fellow did. And it grew up together with him and his children, so this was the family pet. And it did eat of his own meat. He gave her a little piece of bread, you know. We do this with the dog under the table, perhaps. And drank of his own cup. I don't recommend that. I don't want, you know, sheep breath on my cup, but hey. And lay in his bosom, was unto him as a daughter. You know, we got a cat. We got Kevin Slack's cat. And Kevin Slack's cat likes to sleeps on my daughter's bed. My daughter sometimes appreciates this and sometimes doesn't. Likes it on nights like we've had. Keeps the feet warm. But that's what they did with the lamb. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock. He's got plenty of livestock, but he's stingy. And he does not want to slaughter one of his own animals to feed to the traveler. So he took the poor man's lamb and slaughtered it and cooked it and gave it to the traveler. Now, what was the penalty for wrestling, which is what this really is, in Mosaic law? Well, the guy stole your sheep, so he is to make restitution, and the poor man is supposed to get four in place. It'd be kind of nice if we operated that way, wouldn't it? You know, you have to make, not only make restitution, you have to make restitution four times over. And if that means you impoverish yourself, you should have thought of that in advance. You stole a car, fine. You pay the price of the car and shell out enough money to buy three more. Think of what that would change in our society if we had laws of restitution like that. Once in a while, I mean, it makes the news when a judge makes some judgment like that. Occasionally you'll read about something like that, but. So, David hears the parable, he hears the story, and Nathan, I think he assumes that Nathan has heard about this, and Nathan is coming in as an advocate for a poor man. That he gives a general story so as to leave the names and the place out, but gives enough specifics for David to pass judgment. After all, David is the chief of the Supreme Court, he is the judge of the land. And so, he gives the parable to David, and David passes judgment based on what he's heard. he passes judgment. It says in verse 5, and David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. The man in the story, the man in the parable. His anger is greatly kindled. He is outraged by what he hears. And it says, he said unto Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. Now, this does not, it means literally he is a son of death. He is worthy, he had no pity. It says in the next verse, in verse 6, following Mosaic law, Exodus 22, verse 1, he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. He is worthy of severe punishment. Now, I don't think David was probably going to have this guy executed if such a guy really existed in the scenario here, but would probably severely punish him and humiliate him. Maybe put him in the stocks, maybe have him publicly flogged for his lack of pity and mercy, and of course make him a public example of what happens to people who do such things. So he gives the scenario, he passes judgment on this guy. He's worthy of death, he's not necessarily going to get a, he's not going to get a death sentence, but he is certainly going to have to make restitution fourfold as in accord with the Mosaic law, which indicates that David is passing judgment in accord with the scripture, which is a good thing. So, he already passes judgment. Now, who did he pass judgment on? Himself. Verse 7. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. When I read this, you know, a lot of preachers say, and Nathan raised that bony, gnarled finger. And he wasn't an ancient man. He outlived David. He was probably almost certainly younger than David by a little bit. So they try to dramatize it. What I picture is the expression on David's face. What kind of a poker face does David have? Does he able to maintain his composure, or do his eyes sort of glass over and his mouth drop open? You know, what is David's initial reaction? Now, when confronted, again, what is the average response? Denial. But Nathan's got him because he's already passed judgment on this thing, so he's already seen that his own situation is far more outrageous than the parable. And if the guy in the parable for slaughtering a lamb, and what David has done is he slaughtered a man and committed adultery. And he slaughtered the man to cover up the adultery. That David is worthy of far greater judgment. Normally under Mosaic law, twofold he would be executed. Both of those crimes were death sentences under Mosaic law. And so he's passed sentence on himself. And now, as it's laid out here, David doesn't say anything for quite a while. Nathan does the talking. David said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel and delivered thee out of the hand of Saul and gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom and gave thee the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given thee such and such. I would have given you more, whatever you wanted. God did all this for David. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be thy wife. Thou hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. He nails him as far as the crime is concerned. He knows all the details. Why? Because God knows. And God told Nathan. Now, David doesn't say anything. You don't have any interruptions. You don't have any, you know, silence, which the king could do. He takes it.
which lets you know the caliber of the man.
One of the things that you see in Old Testament history that you don't see in ancient history, there are volumes and volumes and volumes of documents. I mean, the Bible many, many, many times over, of ancient documents written at the same time or the same era. And if you read the Egyptian accounts, they never lost a war. They never lost a battle. They dominated the world, and they were the greatest thing on earth. And if you read the Assyrian stuff, it's the same thing. Even if they went to war against each other, they both won. And they all did grand and glorious things and never had any failings. And you read the same thing for Babylon. And all these different places, they all patted themselves on the back, and they were all the greatest thing in the world, and they were all victorious and magnificent, and all these great and glorious things, and you never read anything negative about them from their own accounts. Now, the Assyrians will say nasty things about the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will say nasty things about the Assyrians. It goes back and forth. But about themselves, you'll not see anything negative. The Bible takes the greatest heroes and points out all their problems. Not all of them, but it shows a lot of problems with them. That you go through the major characters who were held up as great and magnificent people. You look at Abraham, and you look at Jacob, and you look at Moses, and you look at David, and you look at these people, and you see them as we are. Which is a great comfort. That apart from our Lord, we are all fallen people. Now, David's initial response on hearing this, "Thou art the man," fear. I'm going to be exposed. This is going to get around. This is known. Remember when Moses killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand? And the next day he goes out and intervenes between two Israelites fighting it out and says, "Oh, are you going to kill me like you did the Egyptian the other day?" And Moses says, "Surely this thing is known." And of course, word spreads and he has to flee for his life. And so David's initial heart reaction as the things are racing through his mind is fear. This thing is now known. It's been known all along. Because God knows. God will work out, and we see this in our, if you know God, if you are a child of God, you cannot get away with sin. You can't get away with sin. Because, first of all, your fellowship, you're still God's child. You can't lose your salvation, but your fellowship with God has been broken. There's a sin issue that needs to be resolved. And until that sin issue is resolved, there is no fellowship. God doesn't move. God is unchangeable. God is immutable. God is there. God has not changed. But you have. You walked away from the relationship when you held God in contempt and went ahead and pursued something that was contrary to what he had decreed. And until you come back, because God's there waiting, that relationship is not what it ought to be. And if you, as a child of God, if you truly are a Christian, I tell you what, you desperately want that, but it's a matter, I've got to humble myself, and I've got to go back, and I've got to make confession, and if other people are involved, then I've got to fix everything within my power. I've got to fix what's broken. I've got to make restitution. I've got to make apologies. I've got to pay back. I've got to do whatever the case may be. There's fear. There's the shame factor. Perhaps David flushed. I have a couple of friends that are this way. When they get embarrassed or something like that, right up to the hairline. I mean, just, it's like you're filling a glass with grape juice, straight up to the top. Perhaps there's the shame, the humiliation that the king is being held to account. Because kings in this day didn't have that. They did as they pleased. And of course, the common course is denial or excuse or, you know, this guy has no proof, and so I'm just going to ignore him, pretend that this didn't happen at all, and it'll just go away. But again,
as a child of God, it doesn't go away. Our relationship with God is not what it ought to be, and it will not be until we get this thing resolved. Because we can't make excuses. If we make excuses, there's no forgiveness. If we make excuses, there's no forgiveness. Because there's no repentance. Repentance is, in part, seeing as God sees. Seeing that sin is sin. And unless we arrive at that point, this is also one of the reasons why you have to be flat on your back sometimes before you'll either get right with God or you become a Christian in the first place. Because we will make excuses and we will deny and we will until we can't. Until we can't. And this is one of the reasons why often it is great catastrophe or tragedy that comes across someone's life that before they'll finally become a believer. You know, especially if they're an adult. Children, you know, they don't have as much ego. They have some. But they don't have as much ego in place, their position in society, because it's easier to repair your ego and your position and so on as a child. But as an adult, you got things set and you got relationships that are long-standing, and you've got to be down before you're gonna humble yourself before God. And that's what it requires. And so there's the denial, there's the excuse, there's the to ignore it. But David's response, when he finally says something, is in verse 13. And he doesn't say much. David said unto Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. I committed adultery with a woman who was not necessarily a willing participant. I think not. I murdered her husband to cover up my sin. So there's two other people involved. I have made my commander in chief, or my field commander, my general, a participant in the murder, and whoever else may have been involved in this thing. I mean, the thing just compounds. But I've sinned against the Lord. Had he sinned against Uriah? Yes. Had he sinned against Bathsheba? Yes. Had he sinned against Joab? Yeah, to some extent. But when we sin, even if it's against somebody else, understand that first and foremost, our sin is against the Lord. We may have to patch things up with somebody. We may have to make restitution to somebody. We may have to make apologies to somebody. But understand that when we sin, the primary person that we have wronged, the primary person that we have sinned against is the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord. Going back to verse 10. Because thou hast despised me, God said. You wanted something, you knew what my word had to say, you knew what I wanted, but you wanted this, and so you told God, no, I'm gonna have my own way. I'm gonna do what I want. I know what you say, but I'm gonna do what I want anyway. Now, most of the time, we've talked about this before. Sin hits us different ways. Sometimes it's bang, and you get hit. What did I do? A lot of the time, there's some scheming involved. There's some thought in advance. David thought this out beforehand. This was not something that just sprung on him. There's a little bit of that. But he had to do some plotting to bring this all about. And he knew. And no doubt that went through his head. He knew the commandment of God. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And later on, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. He knows that. He knows that. He knows that. And he's going to do it anyway. He holds God in contempt. I have sinned against the Lord. 1 John 3:4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. I have disobeyed God.
other people are involved. I've wronged them, but I've disobeyed God. That's the definition of sin. So here's what's going to happen. Verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I have raised up evil against thee out of thine own house. And from this time on, all of David's troubles are in-house. I will take thy wives from before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And then you have tragedy and trial and four of David's sons die untimely. One dies in battle. The infant son here dies. One is executed. One is murdered. David flees for his life. When Absalom comes in, he commits adultery with 10 of David's concubines to establish his... And they set a tent on the roof of the palace so all could see what he was doing. Which is what Nathan's alluding to here. There may be temporal consequences to our sin. And one of the reasons we suffer temporal consequences for our sin is a warning. It's not worth it. It's not worth it as far as our relationship with God is concerned. And most of the time, it's not worth it temporally. And for a Christian, it's certainly not worth it because of that relationship we have with God. When you say, I thought God forgives me of my sin. You will never be held accountable for eternity for our sin. When we put our faith and trust in Christ, our sins were forgiven, past, present, and future. All my sins were future when Christ died on the cross. As far as the judgment of God, as far as eternity is sin, is when I close my eyes and open them on the other side, I am done with sin. I am done with any consequences for sin. As far as eternity is concerned, I suffer no consequences for sin. Well, say, what about the Bema Seat judgment? That is judged according to what I did with the opportunities that God afforded me, with the gifts that He has entrusted me with. What did I do? It's not a penal judgment, it's a reward judgment. It's what I receive, the benefit. There is no penal judgment there. That was all borne by Christ. I may suffer temporal consequences. Some of them, the law of the land. If I'm going down the freeway at 85 miles an hour, I was daydreaming and the car happens to hit that speed real well and it just, you know, I didn't notice. And then I hear the siren, I look in the rearview mirror and there's the blue lights and I pull over and I say, oh God, I'm so sorry, forgive me. I'm still going to get a ticket. I know a guy who's a Christian man, he's a lawyer. He does a fair bit of preaching on the side. He's on the board for a number of Christian organizations. But he got saved when he was about 21, 22 years old. Before that, he was a drug user. And he suffers from hepatitis. And he's got health issues, and he's not going to live to be a real old man because of the health issues he's got. Those are the temporal consequences for past sin. Even before his salvation, his sin's forgiven, but he's still dealing with temporal consequences. Somebody who's a drug dealer, somebody who's dealing with alcohol, somebody... As a youth pastor, I warned the young ladies especially that if you get involved sexually outside of marriage, you are asking for heartache and trouble. Even if there's no child, you are messing yourself up emotionally. And you are rendering yourself less likely to get the kind of guy that you are dreaming about because he's not going to want that kind of a girl. And I can think of three young ladies right off the top of my head that got pregnant. And 10 years later, 15 years later, 20 years later, they are still dealing with the temporal consequences of that. Christian girls,
Sins forgiven. Temporal consequences. Now, there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. And we're going to look at that a little bit next week, because Psalm 51 was written in response to this. I want you to go ahead and turn there real quick. No excuses. In your Bible, there is a heading on the Psalms, a lot of the Psalms. Some of them, the translator, whatever, edition, maybe you've got a study Bible or whatever, and there'll be one in italics or something in there. There's something that is put in, the editor of whatever edition of the Bible you've got, put that in. For example, Psalm 51 in mine says, a prayer of cleansing in italics. That's an editorial comment. But what it says below that, to the chief musician, the Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. That is in Hebrew. That is part of the scripture. That is the title that was given at the time. That's part of scripture. That's inspired. When you have all these unpronounceable things, a maskil, a hygion, and all these other different things, those are hymn tunes and so on. Those are things that they're just beginning to learn what those words mean, and some of them they still don't. But those were part of the original scripture. This was not put in by a later editor. David was acknowledging his sin. David's acknowledging his sin. And so next week we're going to look at the restoration that takes place, the grace and mercy of God. That restoration is there, the desire for that, for forgiveness, for cleansing, for the removal of guilt, for the restoration of joy that we'll see here in Psalm 51, for ideally the restoration of usefulness. I may have disqualified myself from certain areas of service, but that doesn't mean that I cannot serve in any capacity. And of course, fellowship again with God. Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have separated you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. And that's for the child of God until restoration takes place. And we can pray, and we can come to church, and we can stand up and sit down, and we can sing, and we can turn to the right passages, and we can do all those things, but we know whether or not we're in fellowship with God. And there are things that need to be resolved. And the worst place to be is a Christian that's out of fellowship with God, and you're putting on the show, and you can look back at those times in your life when you were walking in fellowship with God, and you want to be there again. You want that fellowship. You want to be in that place of fellowship with God. And you're almost thinking, how do I get there? It's like you're groping in the dark. Confession brings restoration. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our sins are forgiven as far as eternity is concerned. Our fellowship with him has been broken. And if that's to be restored, God brings conviction. He lays that on our heart. But we have to get things right with him. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are, for your grace and for your mercy. Father, not only eternity is taken care of, but Father, we can have fellowship with you in the here and now. But Father, so often we stumble, we fall, we jump headlong into wickedness. And Father, we need to be restored. And Father, I ask that we do have to do this daily. Father, if there are those here that this has been a long time coming, Father, may that restoration take place today, that they can enjoy once again, perhaps weeks, months, or even years later, that sweet fellowship that they once enjoyed with you. Father, may it happen today. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.